the sheep, and what is not the church, the goats. However, that doesn't tell us a whole lot about how the church functions day to day, outside of, well, how should the sheep be organized? Does Jesus appoint his under-shepherds in a particular way? How does that all play out? And you can think about some of the major differences in the Protestant world. You could think about our Presbyterian friends. And you ask them, what is the church? The church, they'll say, are saints and their children, or those who profess and their covenant seed, or their children. And for instance, they say in Westminster Larger Catechism 62, what is the visible church? Answer, the visible church is a society made up of all such as in all ages and places of the world do profess the true religion and of their children. So there's a slight level of nuance to their view where they're saying we have sheep and we have some question marks. We're not sure if they're sheep. We're not sure if they're goats. We know that they came from sheep, but we're not sure if they're going to be sheep or goats themselves. So there's some ambiguity in terms of their societies, that is the church, and they're very comfortable with that. And so you ask them, and that's why they have a category that we do not have, which is communicant member or non-communicant member. And all that means is they have some church members that they'll say belong to the church, and if they die at their funeral, they'll say they were a member of this church and they belong to Christ. But non-communicant member means they can't come to the table. So that would be, anyone that hasn't professed faith. Typically, it would be, the children that are present that are not old enough to profess faith, which historically occurs typically by the time you're 18, the elders are going to really push you to make a public profession of faith. And so that's how they arrange things. Now, we're slightly different and make a case why today from a passage of the scriptures and then look next week at another passage. But we're going to say something different instead, that the church then is made up specifically of visible members of Christ or visible saints, or those that profess faith. They've been baptized on their profession of faith and they belong to a particular church. That's what we say typically. Can there be extraordinary cases? Yes, but we don't typically find free-range sheep, in Jesus's sort of pasture land. And by that, I mean we need the church, not just as it's nice, but the sheep are typically added to the congregation. And so we're going to see that the church then is those that are inside the church and those that are outside, or those that are visible saints and those that are not. And I want to just think through this with a variety of questions this morning. The first question I want to ask is there a particular church versus the Catholic Church? We'll say yes. If you'd like to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 with me, we could look at really any of Paul's epistles in the introductory section, where it's giving the sort of administrative detail. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, to the church of God that is in Corinth. There's a specific church that meets in Corinth that belongs to God. And that could be true of any other congregation. So it's something that's unique from the church of God that's in Colossae, as we saw in our study in Colossians. It's unique from the church of God that's here in New Berlin, that it's distinct. However, it's a church of God, and so it's made up of the larger visible church. So we answer affirmatively that, yes, there is a distinction between a particular church and the Catholic Church. And by that, Catholic, just to be clear, I mean universal. lowercase c, like we say in the creed, that we believe in one holy apostolic and Catholic Church. That's what we're really saying at this particular point. And again, if you look at Matthew chapter 18 with me, Matthew chapter 18, of course, this series of verses is not in context proving the point that there's a particular church. However, it assumes that there's a particular church that these individuals belong to that they can report these things to. Matthew 18, verses 15 to 18. Again, we're just focusing on the role of the church in these verses. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, Let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. So on and so forth, concluding in verse 20, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. So there's a specific congregation that these individuals belong to where they can report the things, and they can have a real impact upon the erring party. In other words, we can't do church discipline on Twitter, Instagram, Facebook, whatever social media you would like to do. And we tell it to the church, and you look at like, oh, it's a post, you know, by brother so-and-so. We've reported it to the church. Instead, it's saying a particular church that these individuals belong to, and furthermore, that congregation, verses 18 and 19, which we didn't read for sake of time, has the ability to use the keys of the kingdom of heaven to open and close the doors upon that specific person per the authority of Christ. And we'll look at that more fully in the days ahead, but it's a particular church. So we see affirmatively that there is a particular church versus a Catholic church. And because of this, series of verses also assumes that a particular church is small enough that people actually know each other. That you have to be able to know if your brother sinned, which means we're doing life together. I know that's a much overused phrase, but that we have to actually have care and concern for each other. Now, that could be a very big church. What I mostly mean is it's not a parish of 1.5 million people of everybody in Milwaukee. It'd be very difficult for me to go and talk to someone I don't know and show them their sin. So there's a level of proximity, and there's a level of care for each and every person within these particular churches. And additionally, there is a role that every member plays in that society. And we'll play that out again some more. So the particular church is made up of visible saints, of which every member plays a vital role in terms of putting into effect the decrees of Christ. Second question is, since there are particular churches, who should comprise them? If you'd like to look over Ephesians chapter 1 with me. Ephesians chapter 1. Someone already hinted this. But there are ways in which we can consider particular churches. And in verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 1, it says, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. That saints comprise the visible churches of Christ. Now, how do we know what sort of saint that we're speaking of in particular? For instance, we don't have a sort of X-ray machine that we can put people in and we say, you know, that person, they're not living a hypocritical life. You know, they're the real deal. So we're saying visible, and we mean by profession. You know, they've been baptized on profession of faith, and they're not doing anything to deny that in their lives. So for instance, when someone would come alongside them in Matthew chapter 18 and say, brother, sister, you've fallen into sin, that they hear that and they immediately are, you know, responding in faith. And they're repenting of their sins. So it's a visible nature, because ultimately that's the best that we can do as people. That's the best that we can do. Now, we should be charitable, we should be kind, we should be gracious. We've been forgiven much, we forgive others much. It's really an unlimited level of forgiveness that we're ready to extend to others, as Christ has to us. The churches, as we consider them, are made up of visible saints, and so there's a level in which these churches are making determinations on whether someone is or is not a visible saint. One way in which this is very practical for each of us as members of this church would be that as people apply for membership, Lord willing, in the days ahead, that we're asking ourselves, you know, is this person a visible saint? Which requires each and every member to go and to know them, at least to get to know them, where you can make some sort of, am I comfortable in saying this person's a brother or sister in Christ? You don't need to say, I agree with every lockstep and decision that they've made. There's Christian liberty. There's a variety of other things. But we're just saying that this person belongs to Jesus. And that means, too, that they might, in God's good timing, if they're a new convert, if we show them the 1689, they may not know everything in there, but we can still say, that's a brother, that's a sister. And so they have the right to belong to the churches of Christ. And we see again in Acts chapter 2, if you'd like to look there, that baptism then is tied to it. If you one of the things I really enjoy is church architecture. I know I've talked to some of you enjoy that as well. But if you go into old churches, does anyone know historically where the baptistry or where people would be baptized would be located in the church building? It would be right at the door, or they would even have something before you even get to the door. If you think about the famous ones, the Leaning Tower of Pisa, that's actually two separate buildings. They're giving a picture saying that it's the baptized who belong to the church, and so they're visible saints. Now, again, we would have differences with a lot of the folks that have those buildings, but they were saying something important, that baptism is a necessary element in the ordinary life of each and every Christian. And in Acts chapter 2, verses 37 to 42. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." Many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourself from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So the pattern we see in the scriptures, both here and in many other places, is that they hear the preached word, they repent, they profess faith in Christ, they are baptized, and they are added to the church. That it's linked in that manner. The only one that we might say doesn't follow that pattern, does anybody want to throw out a wild guess of what that would be? There's only one example. Lori? Well, yeah, that would be another one. Never mind, there's two. So thank you, Lord. So that would be one. So the thief on the cross, and we might say he was providentially hindered from being baptized. And we have the second, the other one. And if anyone finds a third one, I'll just say what I was going for. What are you saying, Annette? Oh, sorry. The Ethiopian eunuch. He's on the way. The Lord sends Philip to him in some extraordinary manner, and he says, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" Right? So he's baptized, but he doesn't join a church. Why? Because he's on the way back to his home country. That there were extenuating circumstances to his joining a local church. And the church has historically said that he went and the Lord used him to bring Christianity to his home country, where they have a very long history of Christian witness. But all that I'm trying to say then is that particular churches are made up of professing saints who are baptized on profession of faith. Because that's what we see typically in the scriptures. Are there times in which this is not the case? Certainly. But it is the norm. I want to move on to considering visible saints a little more closely in terms of some verses, but I'll pause here for questions because I know this last one sometimes causes problems. Yeah, Duncan?
I have a question. So, do you see the church as a New Testament creation, or is there some, since an alternate translation would be the assembly?
Yeah.
I mean, church gives you the feeling of it's an institution, whether assembly sounds a little more informal. Does the assembly, is it a continuation from the Old Testament days, from the beginning of time, or is the church something brand new?
Yeah, I would see it as a continuation in some sense, but there's different, there's covenantal differences. So you have, for instance, we don't have the Sanhedrin, but we would have instead, elders in a particular congregation. We would have other differences such as, they were able to gather in one place. All the men were required to go up to Jerusalem, I think it's four times a year. And so there would be differences, just sort of administrative differences between them, but sharp enough that it is something that we can't go back. In other words, we would form, we use the Old Testament passages to help us consider some of the ways in which elders operate, some of the ways in which members operate, but not completely. Our Presbyterian friends do that, where they really have already decided what an elder is before they even get to Matthew chapter 1. And so I'm just saying there are differences, but I do think there's a lot of continuation as well. Thanks, Duncan. Any questions? Okay. I want to consider then another question of what is a visible saint? What is a visible saint? I think briefly we might say a visible saint professes the faith and obeys the commandments of God. And so the first section then is they are known by profession. So for instance, this really occurs when we join the church. If you've already been baptized somewhere else, what do we usually give to the congregation? That there's a testament of their profession of faith. Different churches do that differently. Some will require the person to stand up and say, hi, I'm so-and-so, here's my profession of faith. Others have the person tell the elders, and the elders certify this person has a credible profession of faith. However they do that, they're all giving a profession of faith, and they're known by that profession of faith. And that would mark them out as a visible saint in some sense. Another way to say is that they're holding fast to the pattern of sound words. That they're not holding any heresy or things like that in them. And by heresy, again, I distinguish between heresy and error. Maybe it's helpful or not for me. In my own mind, it's helpful. Heresy is anything that would cause us not to believe the faith that's once been delivered to the saints. Error would just be something that is wrong, it's sin, but it's not something that separates us from Christ. So for instance, our Presbyterian friends consider us to be in grave error because we don't baptize our infants. And we would consider, at least I consider them also in error to baptize those that we have no reason to believe have any right to come to the waters of baptism. But we love each other. We still say we expect to see them in heaven, but there are differences. And I would say that's error, not heresy. Just like we could say a variety of other things. Like our confession says, that even the best churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error. So we all have mixture and error in us. So that we're just simply saying, yeah, you're just like a normal church of Christ where we have that problem. So visible saints then are holding fast to what the Lord has revealed in his word. And secondly, they're known by life. And we've already seen that in some of the passages with Matthew chapter 18. What is occurring in that passage, but you're going to your brother sinned. It still assumes that that person's a brother, saying if he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if not, you tell it to the church. If he doesn't listen to the church, then you cast them out. And First John would tell us they went out from us because they were never truly of us. So they're not brethren in that way. And so visible saints then are marked by profession, and they're marked by a life. And that they're together. And so a visible saint then is someone that is really walking the talk and talking the walk, that they're doing everything that's necessary to not give any credible reason for someone to say, I don't think that person is a believer. So it is a fairly high level of commitment to membership in a local church to make that line. However, it's a reachable line, in that it's simply saying that this person's working, or that Christ is working in that person to bring them in greater conformity to himself. They are still a saint who sins, but they are being conformed to the image of the Savior. So we see that in terms of visible saints, and this is really why it would preclude the infants of Christians, because they are not visible saints. The Lord can work, as we see with John the Baptist, as we could see with David, I would argue, to work faith in those in extraordinary ways. However, that is not something that is promised in Scripture, and is something that the Lord works at his pleasure. And so we're simply saying that then we want to be careful with the waters of baptism. So if you think about from a pastoral sort of side of things, it'd be really horrible to tell someone that you have reason for assurance of faith when they don't. To baptize them and say you belong to Christ, and they're not making that profession of faith, they're not living in accordance to Jesus' commands, I would argue that would be pastoral abuse. To put that person in water and bring them out and comfort them with the gospel and send them on their way. And so we want to be free with the waters in the sense of bringing everyone that's a saint, but at the same time guarding the waters. And so the visible saints is the way our confession has sort of worked that out, that tension. And there's definitely pros and cons to it, but that's why, in terms of bringing that. And we want to see children brought to the waters, just like we want to see adults brought to the waters. It's just on profession of faith and a visible life. Now, we could say that can be more difficult with children because it's very easy to see with an adult that was living like the world one day. They profess faith in Christ, and now they don't want to do any of that. That's a very clear decision. What's it look like for a five-year-old that their greatest sin might be, what, not wanting to share their toys? That instead, that's where it takes time to work through those things and seeking to bring them to that. But that's really then what we're saying about a visible saint. And I want to consider some additional items with that visible saints as well. But I want to pause here. Are there questions about visible saints in terms of that definition of profession and life? Yeah, Paul?
So I don't know if you could go into a little bit more about that obedience section. I think, you know, I don't know, maybe there's some confusion sometimes coming from like a more of a legal setup. What is that obedience? You know, is it like moral law, Ten Commandments, or obviously it's not perfect.
Yeah.
Perfectly fulfilling those either, so like how would you...
Yeah. Yeah, so Paul's asking someone here, what does that obedience look like that marks someone out as a visible saint? And I would simply say it's a openness or readiness to hear the voice of Christ in every aspect of our life in terms of what we believe and what we're doing. So in other words, as we're growing in our knowledge of him, we're going to become, I would argue, increasingly under conviction in terms of what we believe, and also increasingly seeing how far his salvation extends into every aspect of our life. So for instance, I had a friend that was converted. He was living with his girlfriend at the time. He was not well-versed in the scriptures. He thought that was fine. And he was pulled aside after service by one of the elders of the church he was attending and was like, brother, let's talk about this. You know, this is not the way you learn, like this is not what Christ would have us do. And he immediately said that he saw in the scriptures that's what Christ would have me do. And he went home and he got right in terms of, you know, they broke up and they moved out. And in part, I would say that's showing a visible saint in that he was willing to do that. It's not like a morality thing or a perfection score. It's just an openness, I think, to hear the voice of Christ and to go do it. Where we're not harboring sin in us, but it's just simply seeking to live by faith. So it's not, and in that, the other thing then is visible saints still have that aspect of Christian liberty open to them where, you know, we all know what the commands are in terms of dress, but we can dress as we see here this morning in a variety of different ways that's pleasing to the Lord. We can send our children to a variety of different educational institutions, which we could see here this morning. We can make a variety of different medical decisions. We can make a variety of different decisions. You know, do we have a TV in the home? Do we watch sports? You know, so on and so forth, where those aren't marks of a Christian. But what is instead the actual commandments of Christ. And so I would say that legalism typically actually shortstops the full force of what God requires of us by making really easy things that I can check off on a list. You know, I dress this way, I talk this way, or I don't talk this way. My kids go here, my kids are like this. I vote Republican, or I vote Democrat. You know, a variety of different things where there's Christian liberty. Now, are there wisdom principles and all those things? Sure. But I think there's a reason where Christians can disagree on, I would argue, any of those, and come to different conclusions, and so be permitted to join the congregation. So it'd be a difference, and more in terms of hearing the voice of Christ and obeying his commands. But it's again, not a moralism. It's more of a seeking to be conformed to Christ everywhere in our life because we love him. Like he says, you know, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Not in a legalistic way, but because we love Christ, we want to do what pleases him. And that's his law, is his will for our lives. And so in that, that's really what we delight in. As Christians, because we want to do his will, not our will. I don't know, does that help, Paul?
Yeah, That's that relative obedience that always gets me. I just know. When we talk about, like, if you love me, keep my commandments. And it's like, we all know that we don't.
And I think that's where we look to the righteousness of Christ, in the sense of, we're not talking about perfection. We're talking about, how is Christ working in us? And I would argue that visible saints, we're being conformed to Christ over time. So that's going to look different in each of our lives. I was talking to another friend this week that our rate of conformity to Christ is not, you know, necessarily a direct correlation. You know, like if you think about, you think back to like Algebra 1 or whatever, you have the different graphs, you know, not every graph goes like this. Sometimes it goes like this. Other times it can do a variety of other things. But that Christ grows us in that way. And so visible saints are growing in Christ at whatever rate he pleases to grow them in. But they are growing in him. And I think in part what is so dangerous about moralism is it really ends up undercutting that because it turns it from we love Christ to I'm afraid of Christ. You know, because he's coming to judge. Instead, you'll say, no, that's our older brother who died for us, who's clothed us in his righteousness, and we belong to him, and he's placed us in the church. It just completely flips it on its head. And I think that's where, when we say visible saints, then we're just simply meaning that we're seeking to do what Christ would have us do because we love him, not out of fear. Yeah. Nikki?
Would it be fair to sort of add with that obedience that, because I understand what you're saying, Paul, to say that that we are at least grieved by our sin in that. So we're not perfectly obeying, but when we look at the righteousness of Christ and we understand what he's done for us and we are thankful that we have received and been clothed with his righteousness, that in our sin, maybe not in the moment, obviously, because we're choosing to sin, but at least at some point, we're brought to a real sincere grief and repentance over our sin versus the, I just got caught, or this is proving to have bad consequences for me.
Yeah, that's great. I think, and I agree, Nikki. I think it's, at whatever point Christ is pleased to cause us to, if you'd like to look in the confession with me, if you have the Trinity hymnal, we'll look at chapter 5, sort of bring this time to a close since we're at time this morning. At time, you know, because the repentance aspect, that can sometimes, we can last in sin for quite a while at times, and that person's still a Christian. I would argue that's why Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5 are in the scriptures in part. Because it is a normal part of the church life to deal with people, brothers and sisters, that are not hearing Christ's word for a long period of time. And sometimes, like in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, they're put out of the church, and then we hear later in 2 Corinthians that brother is just broken over his grief over his sin. And so Paul tells them to bring him back in, despite the severity of his sin. To bring him back in and restore him. So it can take time, and sometimes that time is even just being under church discipline and being thrown out for a time. Because at times the Lord uses that to bring us to full repentance. But if you'd like to look at, it's page 673 in the Trinity Hymnal, chapter 5, paragraph 5, says, "The most wise, righteous, and gracious God does oftentimes leave for a season his own children in manifold temptations and the corruptions of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin and for other just and holy ends." And I think what I love about this passage in connection to this topic is that visible saints are people that still fall into grievous sin. At times, it can last for a long period of time. So just because we go to a brother or sister and say, or someone comes to us, and we don't hear it right away, doesn't mean that person's not a believer. We keep doing that, knowing that God oftentimes does permit us to fall into sin, that we might depend on him more in the future. And so, and all that then, visible saint, really all we're saying is they there's a profession and they're trying to walk according to the commands of Christ throughout all their life. And that's really what I think the scriptures hold out and what we hopefully can see, you know, in these days ahead. But what the upshot to all this is in closing would be that if you're a member of a congregation, so if you're a member of this church, you're a visible saint, you belong to Christ, you've been placed in a congregation where people have owned you as a brother or sister in Christ. And by owned, I simply mean saying, yes, we see Christ at work in them. That should be a great mark of assurance for you. That when we come to the table today, we come to the table saying, I'm clothed by in the righteousness of Christ. I belong to him. And God has so worked in the lives of these other Christians by the Spirit to own me as a brother or sister in Christ. So I come to the table believing that as I partake with this group of people today, that I will in the future at the Feast of the Lamb. Although I'm a sinner in the sense of I am not conformed to Christ completely at this time, and even though I might be filled with all sorts of error, Christ is not done with me yet, and he's still working in me and will present me on the last day, you know, blameless and with great joy. But we'll consider some more about this next week. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and Acts 15.